Helen. For our main text this morning from John, John chapter 1, you'll find in the back of the bulletin, John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. It says here, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, as we gather together this morning to offer worship to you. Lord, so far in our service, we have been speaking to you. Speaking to you, Lord, in our anthem. Speaking to you, Lord, in our prayers. We've been speaking to you, Lord, in all these different means. But now, Lord, we seek a word from you. You have not just spoken to us through your inspired, inerrant, and infallible word as we have read it this morning. But Lord, we pray that you'd also speak to us, to speak to the preaching of your word. Oh, Lord, that I may rightly divide your word of truth. So, Lord, I pray that you'd use me as, again, your under-shepherd, because you are the true good shepherd. And, Lord, that you'd speak to your people. Oh, Lord, that you'd encourage and strengthen your people, Lord. Strengthen us all, Lord, by the proclamation of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, this morning we are still in the same text that we were in last week. And as I shared with you, the title of the sermon is really Following Jesus. And last week we dealt with how to follow Jesus. That was my first point. How is it as Christians do we follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And I shared with you a number of ways that we as Christians can follow the Lord. One of the ways that we can follow Christ is to follow his agenda for our life and not our agenda. How many of you, when you met Jesus, you thought your agenda was Jesus' agenda? But then you realize, oh, Jesus has a different agenda for my life. How many raise your hands? It should be all of us. Because if you're like me, I came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's, all right, Lord, what agenda in my life are you going to fulfill? And the Lord, through his word, reminded me, it's not your agenda, Carl. It's my agenda for your life. So in part, this is what it means in Scripture for us to take up our cross and deny ourselves, to crucify ourselves, to crucify our agendas in favor of the Lord's agenda for our life. And we learned that from last Sunday. Secondly, to be a follower of Christ also means for us to be long-time learners of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us to be disciples, and part of what it means to be a disciple is to be a learner. Jesus is the rabbi, as we read this morning. And rabbis always had learners, and a learner is a disciple. So to follow Jesus is to learn from Jesus. The way that we learn from Jesus today is different from the original 12. The original 12 literally had Jesus before them. I would say I would love to go on to seminary to sit under Jesus, the greatest theologian of all time. You had God himself in human flesh teaching theology. And not only teaching it, but living it. Amen. We don't have that, but we do have something. We have God's word. The Bible tells us that all of the Bible, not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not just the red print in your Bible, but all of Scripture is the commandments of Christ, where we learn from Christ. So part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to be a learner of his word. This is why as a pastor, I take my time to teach God's word. As an expository preacher, I take God's word and unfold it for you so we can learn from it, to learn from our Savior. Thirdly, what it means to be a follower of Christ is to abide with Christ. We looked at our text this morning where Andrew and John, when they met Jesus at the 4 o'clock, actually it was 4 o'clock at that hour, and they stayed with Jesus and they abided with Jesus. Well, As we learned last week, to abide with Christ means basically to stay with Christ. And what it means to stay with Christ is to pray to Christ. So it's the Word of God as well as praying to Christ is abiding with Christ. Now fourth, and this wasn't from last week, but fourth is the point of my sermon this morning. Fourth of what it means to follow Christ is to be a witness for Christ, to be a witness for Christ. So the question before us this morning is this: how do we witness for Christ? How do we witness for Christ? Now, do you find it difficult to witness for Jesus? With a show of hands, how many of you find it difficult to witness for Jesus in your life? Anyone? Kind of shy, right? Yeah, does it come easy to be a witness for Christ? Now, I know some people, evangelism just comes easy for others. Some people are just more outgoing. Some people more gregarious. My father's one of those people. You think I have a mouth that can talk. You've never been around my dad. He can talk. It's natural for him. And there's people like that. In fact, in the Bible says that they're actually offices of evangelism. Because evangelism, did you know, is a spiritual gift that some people have, but not all others have. Not everyone has the office of evangelist, nor does everyone have the gift of evangelist. Now, to prove that to you is Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Let me read it for you real quickly. Paul the Apostle says this, "And he, Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." Paul goes on with that and say that these offices and gifts have been given to the church to build up the body of Christ. So that's why God has given that. But notice Paul very clearly says some. Some Christians are evangelists. Not all Christians are called to be evangelists. Why? Because not all Christians have been gifted with the gift of evangelism. For instance, not everyone is a D.L. Moody. Not everyone is a Billy Sunday. And definitely not everyone is a Billy Graham. This is clear from Scripture. However, that does not mean that because you this morning are not evangelists, that you are not called to evangelize. It does not mean that you're not called to witness for and about Jesus if you are a follower of Jesus. In fact, Jesus made it very clear. Jesus gave the church one mandate. When I say the church, I mean the institutional church. One mandate alone. That's the mandate of the Great Commission. In that mandate, in Matthew 28, Jesus is explicit that the church is to do what? Make disciples. A disciple is a person who follows and learns by Jesus and from Jesus. Well, how do you make disciples? Two ways. These are the parenthetical, the participles. One, by baptizing converts. That's evangelism. And two, by teaching Christians who are converted to Christ to obey all that Jesus has commanded. What has Jesus commanded? Well, read the Bible. The entire Bible are commandments of Christ, not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment to love one another." People think, well, that's it. I don't have to read anything else in the Bible. That's just one commandment that Jesus gives. Jesus gives many commandments as we open up Scripture. So the Bible is very clear that it's given us, the church, a mandate to witness for Jesus Christ. However, though this mandate is again given to the church and the responsibility is given mostly to pastors and elders, the Great Commission, you know, pastors are the ones that baptize, and it is true that elders and pastors are doing the bulk of the teaching like I'm doing right now. I mean, granted, the responsibility there, later on it calls the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16 and 18, are given to just the officers of the church. We're the ones responsible for that. However, the going out to the world and making disciples and evangelism is also given to every single Christian who follows Christ. Well, you say this morning, well, how do you do that? Well, this is the point of the sermon this morning. There are different methods or different approaches to evangelism. One particular method is open-air preaching. Any of y'all ever heard of open-air preachers? You know, they get out there and with their bullhorn and they're preaching and yelling and talking about Jesus. Some people do it horribly. Sometimes I walk by and like, oh, I wish they would stop. But then there are others who do it very well. Like, you ever heard of Ray Comfort? Look up Ray Comfort, YouTube. He's been doing it for years. Does a perfect job of doing what I consider open-air preaching. But there's another way of evangelism. And the other way of evangelism is tracts and printed material. You know, you get tracts and you go out and you kind of hand those to people. And they read them. The Gideons, you know, the Gideon Bible, sometimes you can put a tract in there and somebody can open it up and maybe read a gospel tract. That's a particular one way. There's another way of evangelism, which is the relational method. This is when you seek to establish a personal connection with a person to be able to share the gospel. And I think that all of these particular methods and ways of doing it, of evangelism, are perfectly fine. In fact, in our text this morning from John 1, 35 through 42, I think in a way you have a combination of a number of these approaches. But in our text this morning, I'm going to lift up two examples of two men who serves as an exemplar for us in how to do evangelism. You don't have to take a seminar or go to seminary and get a degree in evangelism to be and do evangelism. Right? In fact, my experience has been with a number of seminars that you go to with evangelism, sometimes I'd rather just sit home because they're not that effective. Because really, it's not rocket science. It's really, if being evangelist or doing evangelistic work was rocket scientists or science, then everyone here this morning, if it was that complicated, you would be out, including your pastor. Okay? Because I'm not a rocket scientist. But it's not that complicated. All of us can do evangelism because God has called all of us to one way or another to do evangelism. So let's look at the two exemplars this morning of evangelism. First, we're going to look at John the Baptist. Notice here in verse 35 and 36, it says this. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. In 36, he says, he looked at Jesus, this is John, and he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Unquote. Now, you notice the phrase there, the next day. The next day, as I shared last Sunday, is the third day of Jesus' ministry. And on Jesus' third day of his ministry, John the Baptist directs others to follow Jesus. And if you know, John was a prophet. And as a prophet, John the Baptist called people to repent and believe in the Savior. We read from Ezekiel this morning, and Ezekiel tells the prophets of the day, the true prophets, to go to the people and warn them, those who are wicked. And he says, listen, you prophets, you people, if you warn the wicked and if they don't listen, the blood is on the wicked, but not on you. But if God's called you as a prophet to warn the wicked and you don't warn the wicked, the blood will be not only in their heads when they die, but on your hands as well. That's a stark reminder, is it not? So John the Baptist, being an evangelist, a prophet, he's called to do this. And by the way, to some extent, we are as well. We are called to warn the wicked before it's too late. Now, all of us have different ways of doing that. Me, as a pastor, I do it differently than maybe you would, but we're all called to do that. We live in a world where it says, well, Christians are not the judge. Well, where does that say in the Bible? You know, in fact, Jesus said for Christians to make right judgments. Jesus nowhere in the Bible tells us not to judge. In fact, the Bible says that Christians should first judge themselves in the church, right? But when we go out and we go to the world to evangelize, that is a form of judgment. The gospel begins with the law, and I'll get to that later on. It begins with the law by telling people their condition, and that's a form of judgment. So John the Baptist does this as a prophet of old. And as doing this, notice what it says here. He says here, behold, look, this is the Savior, the Messiah. I've been preaching about all this time. Look to Jesus. John says, don't look to me. He is the way of salvation. Now, John here is an example of witnessing for Jesus. And his particular form of witnessing for Christ is what we would call biblical proclamation. Biblical proclamation, sort of what I'm doing right now. And especially what I do when I do funerals. You know, I'm one of these pastors. It's kind of hard to do funerals with people you're not sure about their spiritual condition. You know, I'd much rather stay within my congregation because I know where everyone is. But when I have to do on the outside, it's difficult because I know that I'm doing funerals for people who may not be born again. I've only done 2 or 3 funerals for people who I knew weren't saved at the moment that they died. That's difficult. But it's not that difficult because it gives me a way of preaching the gospel just like John the Baptist. I talk about the law, then I talk about Jesus and how much we need Jesus before we die. You know, funerals are not for the dead. Who are they for? For the living. And that's why we do it. Well, John the Baptist does this sort of biblical proclamation, biblical preaching, telling people about what? What is biblical preaching? It is telling people about Jesus. And one very good approach to biblical preaching that anyone here this morning can do is called, not by me, but by others, the Roman Road to Salvation. How many of you have ever heard of the old Roman Road of Salvation? It is a great method. The Roman Road of Salvation, of course, begins with the book of Romans. The book of Romans, other than John, is probably one of the clearest books you can use to evangelize people who are not born again and saved. That's why it's called the Roman Road. You say, well, Pastor, what's the Roman Road? Could you take me down a few of those streets? Well, let me give you 5. 5 roads that we can go down. First is the Roman Road where you tell people that they need to acknowledge their sinful human condition. That's the warning. Is similar to what Ezekiel did that we read this morning. You have to warn people that something's wrong with them, that their human condition is not right. Now, this is more difficult for us because in previous generations, 50, 100, 200 years ago, especially in America, people were aware that they were sinners and there was a God who judged sinners. Any of you have ever read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? I know Sue said this morning, recently she read it. When Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, he likened a sinner to a spider who's on a web where he's being dangled over a fire, the pit of hell, right? At any moment, God can let loose, the spider goes, and he's dead, right? You know, that sermon, it said, really woke up and started sort of what we call the Great Awakening. And you know where it began? In his church. Church folk. There's people coming to church who were unregenerate and didn't know it. And that's basically what the Roman Road is for. It's for people in the church, outside of the church, who are not aware of their human condition. What human condition? Well, in Romans 3:23, a famous text, it says this. All have sinned. Who's all? Well, not your pastor, right? Well, ask my wife. I've sinned. It's, of course, not you, right? You've not sinned. You as well. It's not just talking about people outside the church. No, all have sinned. It literally means in Adam. That in Adam, as our federal head, his guilt has been imputed to all of us. That's why we have a sinful nature. And not only do we have a sinful nature, give it time. You know, that little baby, that cute little baby that you think is a cherub. When it grows up, it's just a matter of time before they act on their own will, on their own sinful nature. So that's what Paul means in Romans where he says in 3:23, all have sinned in Adam, and guess what? Has fallen short of the glory of God. What that means, one, is that there's a standard that God expects of us. And this standard of the law is perfection. And no one can live up to it. No one. How about Mother Teresa? Not even a Mother Teresa. No one can live up to that standard. And not only that, when Paul says all have fallen short of the glory of God, he's really talking about the image of God that God invested within all of us as human beings. know that image of God that God put and invested in Adam? When Adam sinned, that image was lacking. Now, I'm not saying that human beings who are wicked and who are not born again are not in the image of God. They are. But that image of God is distorted and confused and warped. Any of you ever looked into a mirror that wasn't very complimentary? Right? Maybe someone cracked it and it just didn't look right. That's what sin does. Sin is like cracking that mirror. You look into it and you look at yourself and you realize, I'm not looking so right. The Bible says that image is distorted, and because of that, that imago Dei, that essential image of God, as it's worked out in what we do. We were created in God's image to function like God. And that function as God has been annihilated. We lack that. And that's what Paul means in Romans 3:23. So, when you go out and talk to someone and preach, Paul says you have to first tell people about their human condition. Secondly, after you explain the center of their condition, you then explain to them the consequences of their sins. Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Sin brings death. What kind of death? Physical death. You know, that's why we die. Physical death. That's a curse. But not only physical death, more importantly, it brings spiritual death. You know, the word death means separation. And when you physically die, your soul separates from your body. Where your body is just a corpse, and your soul is now a disembodied spirit. You're no longer a fully human being. To be a full human being is to be body and soul. So the Bible says that sin brings physical death, of separation of soul and body. But not only that sort of death, it brings spiritual death, and that means separation between you and God. That means there's an enmity and wrath of God against us, and then also we are at enmity with God. And if there's separation between God, guess what? There's separation among ourselves. In other words, there's something wrong with us. You ever seen people who are not put together right? Well, that's all of us. There's something wrong here, right? There's this cognitive dissonance. And not only that, it expresses itself in social relations. There's a separation between me and other people. That's why you have wars. That's why you have crime. People just can't get together. You say, why? That, my friends, is a result of sin. And what happens with sin, the consequences of sin, the wages of sin is spiritual death, God's wrath, God's judgment. You know, it's bad to die, right? But it's worse to die two times. In the Bible, it talks about the second death. And the second death is when God judges us on Judgment Day and throws us into the lake of fire for eternity. That's the second death. And that's the consequences of sin. Thirdly, after you explain to them the consequences of their sins, you teach them, here it is, how God provides salvation. Romans 5:8 says it this way, but God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for the what? The ungodly. Beloved, it's God through Jesus Christ that provides salvation while we were enemies. Did you know that you were born in this world with hatred against God? The only reason you love God now is because God loved you first, the Bible says. And after you explain that, fourthly, after you teach them how God provides salvation for them, then you tell them how they can receive that salvation. How do you actually get saved? Romans 10:9 says it this way. If you confess your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart, you have to genuinely believe it. It can't be a formula. You can't have an altar call and say, repeat after me like a parrot, right? Just saying the words doesn't save. It has to be of the heart. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead, you will be saved. And you can also add Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. And fifthly, you share with them the results of salvation. What is the result of being saved? It says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see that? The results of salvation is one, being justified. To justify means you are made right with God. You have a right standing with God. The opposite of justified means you're condemned. And the Bible says we are all born in this world condemned before a holy God. But through Christ, we can be justified. And not only justified, it says here in Romans 5 that we can also have the peace with God. Isn't it good to know that you're at peace with God? It's a scary thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. But beloved, if you have peace with God, you know what the Bible says that God is doing? He's smiling upon you. You know, I give the benediction so many times. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine His face upon you. May the Lord uplift His countenance. You know that word, uplift His countenance, means may God smile upon you. Have your parents ever gave you that look? That stern look? I remember, pick on Brad for a second. I remember when he was a little boy, he'd be acting up. And overall, he was a good kid. But one time he was doing something, I just kind of looked at him and he just straightened up like that. And my brother looked at him and was like, goodness. He says, Dad, you act like his brother. Why in the world is he obeying you? He says, well, I said, well, I can act like his brother, but I'm his dad first, right? Well, think about God that way. Instead of God being angry at you all the time and you know you deserve it, what is God doing? The Bible tells us that He smiles upon us. That's the love of God. So, beloved, if you would remember these five progressions of thought, here they are. Acknowledge the sinful condition of man, the consequences of sin, the provision of salvation, how to receive salvation, and the results of salvation, then you will be doing this, proclaiming and communicating the gospel message. Let me say that John the Baptist is a perfect example of gospel proclamation because he evangelized and brought people to faith by the Word of God. Make sure you use always the Word of God. The Word of God is what ordinarily brings people to salvation. In fact, it says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. The content of Scripture and doctrine and our witness is a non-negotiable. In fact, 1 Peter 1:23 says this, you Christians have been born again through what? Through the living and abiding Word of God. That's it. However, John the Baptist is not only another example, but we have one other in our text this morning. The second person in our text as an example of witnessing is Andrew himself. Andrew is listed as one of the four prominent apostles in the Bible, along with Peter, along with John, along with James. But Andrew is the least of these with distinction. In our text, it tells us that Andrew introduced his brother, Simon Peter, to Jesus. Later on, we'll find out in John 12:20 that Andrew and Philip, what these guys do is bring a group of Greeks, non-believers, to meet Jesus. Now, let me say about Andrew. Andrew was not the rock like his brother Peter. Andrew was not a son of thunder like the brothers of James and John. What was Andrew? He was not known for that. Andrew was known for this. He's known for bringing people to Jesus. That's what he's known for. A few things we learn from Andrew in relation to witnessing is this. One, unlike John the Baptist, Andrew sort of took a back seat to things. He wasn't, as we would say today, a front man. You know, a front man in a band? Andrew wasn't that. Andrew was more of behind the scenes kind of guy. I would say Andrew was sort of a back pew worshiper of God. He wasn't a front pew guy. And when I say that, I'm not talking about the pews today. I'm talking about those spiritual pews. Well, I'd rather just stay in the back than come up here in the front. That was more like Andrew. Now, what I mean is that he took a back seat to things. He wasn't, as I said, a front man. John MacArthur observes Andrew as this, quote, John says, did not, he, Andrew, did not seek to be the center of attention. He did not seem to resent those who labored in the limelight. He was evidently pleased to do what he could with his gifts and calling that God had bestowed on him and allowed others to do likewise. That's John MacArthur. He wrote a book some years ago called 12 Ordinary Men. And Andrew, of all of them, was probably the most ordinary kind of fellow. Now, how many of you this morning can relate to Andrew? You probably can relate better to Andrew than you can John the Baptist. How many of you don't like being in the limelight? How many of you would rather serve God in the background? Well, if you do, then Andrew, as I said, is your example. What Andrew teaches us is that you can be what I would call a backseat leader, or what I mean, a behind-the-seat servant of God. You don't have to labor in the limelight to be an effective servant of Christ. Andrew is an apostle. Yes, Andrew is equal to Peter. Andrew is equal to John. Andrew is equal to James. Understand that the office of apostle is the highest office during the apostolic church. If there were apostles today, by the way, there are no more apostles. But if there were apostles today, they would be the highest in the church and the most authoritative leaders in the church. And their authority would be equal to Scripture. I said that. Yes, equal to Scripture. Why? Because it was Christ who communicated his revelation through his apostles to write Scripture. In fact, Peter later on equates Paul's writing to Scripture. And what is Scripture, by the way, in that context? The Old Testament. So that's how powerful the apostles were. And Andrew was an apostle. So just because you may be behind-the-scenes servant like Andrew, don't think that you're anything less just because you're not in the limelight. God doesn't call everyone of his servants to minister in the limelight like he did with John the Baptist. Now, there's a second thing we learn from Andrew. Not only was he sort of behind the scenes kind of guy, which we can relate to, but Andrew, it was his style of evangelism. If you would, look at verses 41 and 42. Notice it tells us that Andrew simply introduced his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. It says this, quote, "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means the Christ. "Then he brought him," that is Peter, "to Jesus." You see that? Andrew's style of evangelism fits perfectly with his personality. What do I mean? He witnesses to people he knows. He knew his brother. So he witnesses to his brother. That's the sort of evangelism that Peter was involved in. He began with his family. You know, some of you may find it hard to witness to your family members and close friends. Do you find it hard to witness to your close friends, to your family? Well, Andrew here, he doesn't have a problem with that. Why is that? Well, his zeal for Christ compelled Andrew to witness for Christ, and who better than the closest people around him? Beloved, your witness for Christ should begin, guess where? With your children. It's that simple. That's where your witness begins. Your witness should begin with your children. Beloved, if you are a parent, and also it should begin to witness with your spouse if your spouse is unregenerate. It also should begin with your siblings. Does anybody here have siblings who are not saved? Right? I've got them. Same thing. It begins with your siblings. How about your friends? You have friends that are not saved. It goes with your friends. Any co-workers, unless your co-workers are angels, right? Any co-workers, any people that it's, you say to yourself, "I would not even talk to this person if I didn't have to work next to them." Well, that's a perfect way, a perfect place to begin, especially if you work in the service industry, right? Brad, I'll pick on you again. Brad worked in Walmart how many years? And man, there's tons of different people who come in. Some not so nice, some more difficult to deal with. That's what I mean, the sort of people that you come in contact with every day sort of thing. So, These are the people that we should witness to. In fact, that's your mission field. How many of you want to be missionaries? You don't have to go to the rest of the world. You don't have to go to Africa or India or England and Britain. You don't have to go to New York City. Yes, that's a mission field. Your mission field is the people that you personally know, that God brings in your life every day. That's the mission field. And the method of witnessing we learn from Andrew is called personal evangelism. Personal evangelism. Personal evangelism first entails building relationships with people that we know or don't know. Then sharing not only the gospel, and when I say the gospel, I mean explain to them the Bible. I took you through the Roman road. Explain to them the Bible, the content of Scripture. But also do this. Also add your own experience with Jesus. Sharing your experience that you personally have with Jesus is also a very good method that you can use. Andrew told Peter this, "We have found the Messiah." Right? I have found the Messiah. It was something personal with Andrew. In other words, Peter is saying, "I know Jesus, and I want to share my experience of Jesus with you." It is true, however, that your personal experience, beloved, is not the gospel. I want to emphasize that. Your experience of Jesus is not the gospel. They're two different things. If all you do is share your experience with Jesus without telling people who Jesus is and who you are and that there's a heaven and there's a hell and Jesus died on the... If you don't share that stuff, then your experience with Jesus means nothing. Because there has to be content to your experience. But what I'm saying here this morning, your experience along with sharing the gospel is a powerful way of witnessing for Christ. Amen? Amen. Share your experience along with the gospel is a powerful way of doing it. So, what are some of the things that you can share? What are some personal things you can share with them? Well, share with them, how is it that you became a believer? I mean, why is it that you believe in Jesus? Share with them the joys of your heart, the joy that you have from knowing that Jesus has forgiven you of your sins. Share with them the peace that you have that comes from being reconciled with God. Share with them the love that you have for Jesus. Share with them the love that Jesus and God has for you. I mean, if you think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? How many of you, if you have a wonderful doctor, how many of you who have a great doctor who's very good in his field of expertise, who also has very good bedside manners and actually is able to heal you, how many of you also share your personal experience about your doctor? Don't you tell your friends, don't you tell your family the joyful story of how your doctor has helped you out? Well, friends, of course you do that. If you do it for your doctor, wouldn't you do it with Jesus? Hasn't Jesus made an impact on your life? And shouldn't that give you enough zeal to compel you to share the gospel? You know, I believe the vast majority of Christians who have come to faith in Christ have come not from the Billy Grahams of the world. I do not believe they've come from the John the Baptists of the world. I hate to say it, even my preaching. I know people have come to faith in my preaching, but the majority of people do not come to faith through preachers preaching, even in the pulpit. Though God has a purpose for that, but I believe that most people have come to saving faith through personal evangelism of coworkers, of neighbors, of relatives, of friends. No doubt that the most effective means of witnessing for Jesus is one person at a time on an individual basis of personal evangelism. So, beloved, in conclusion, I want you all to go beyond these four walls and witness for Jesus as a follower of Christ. In fact, to be a follower of Jesus not only means taking Jesus' agenda as opposed to your own, and it not only means being a lifelong learner of the Word, and it not only means abiding with Christ in prayer, but to follow Jesus means to bring sinners to Jesus. one person at a time. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this morning. And I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. Lord, as Christians, help us to follow you. And Lord, we've learned this morning that one of the ways we follow you is to follow your command. You tell us to go to the world and make disciples, to evangelize and to build up one another in the faith. Lord, I thank you, Father, for the Christians, for the people who are here this morning. I thank you, Father, that they have heard the call. I thank you that, Lord, through our church that we do build one another up. But Lord, I pray that also we would go beyond these walls, that, Lord, that we will be more intentional with the people around us that are unconverted, those who are not saved, those who think that they can get to heaven by their good works, or they think they can go to heaven because of religion itself. Lord, help us, Lord, to point them to you, Lord Jesus. Help us to, as we share this morning, use the word, use that Roman road, use the doctrine to point. But Lord, help us also, Lord, in our mission field, to do it in a very personal way. Lord, help us to do it with fear and trembling. Help us to do it in love and compassion. Lord, help us to do it in a way that we are vulnerable, that we are open. Lord, too often the world looks at Christians and think that we are self-righteous, that we've got it all together. But Lord, how wonderful it is for Christians to share that at one time that they did not have it together. That even having it together now, we're only having it together because of grace. It is grace and grace alone that makes us the people that we are. So Lord, how will the world know unless we go out and do that? We thank you, Lord, for the example of John the Baptist, and we thank you, Lord, for the example of Andrew. But we thank you most of all for your example, Jesus. You, Lord Jesus, embodied all the ways of evangelism. We thank you, Lord, that you were not only a preacher of the gospel of good news, that you preached yourself, that your death and your burial and resurrection. But Lord Jesus Christ, you did it in a very personal, one-on-one way with people. Lord, as we will learn in the gospel, you, Lord Jesus, did with the woman on the well, that you took that one woman, that one pagan woman, that Samaritan woman, and you took your time to listen and to hear and to share. Lord, help us, Lord, to do the same thing. Help us, Lord, to build relationships with people that you have already brought into our lives. Help us, Lord, to be people who follow you by witnessing for you. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.